Brothers and sisters, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, verse 36. And my hope is that we keep our Bibles out because as we go through the night, we are going to be reading the entire narrative all the way to the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. But tonight we start in the Garden of Gethsemane, and that's where we will have the message tonight is from the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is the place that many have said that reason is not able to understand what we are about to read. The Garden of Gethsemane and Christ suffering in that garden is something utterly unique. In Scripture, it is hallowed ground, more hallowed than almost all ground of sacred Scripture, for there is no bottom to this word. And so my hope is that as we go to the Garden of Gethsemane, as we see the agony, the isolation, the separation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that His Spirit would minister to our spirit the wondrous reality of Christ Himself. And this story reminds me, as we're entering the story, of a man I met in Chicago O'Hare Airport. We were in layover for about 12 hours, and we got to talking. And he, in his previous life, had been an atheist. His wife had come to faith in Jesus Christ, but he just saw the Christian faith as just not reasonable. And on a trip to Israel, he was a South African, on a trip to Israel with his wife, they came to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he said it was at that place, in the Garden of Gethsemane, that the Spirit convicted him of sin, and he could not doubt the presence and the reality of Jesus Christ. Not reasonable, but it's at that place he came to faith with those ancient olive trees, some thousand years old, on the east side of the Kidron River. That is the garden we are going to tonight. And so let us take up God's word, and we'll begin reading verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, Sir, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. He went away a second time and prayed, My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near. And the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. This is God's word. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we ask that you, by your Spirit, would guide us, your people, tonight as we enter the garden in the darkness of Gethsemane, as we listen to the Lord Jesus Christ and experience his suffering. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. As you see in the text that Jesus says, take this cup from me. And this cup is related to the broader context of the story, because as you will see tonight, is that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. You'll see that in verses 26 through 30 of Matthew chapter 26. And there was a cup as well. That cup actually would have been during the Passover feast, the Kiddush cup. You've heard me say that before, which is the redemption cup. But here we have another cup, and it's not a redemption cup. Instead, it is the cup of wrath. Often when the Old Testament prophets spoke of a cup, they spoke of the cup of God's wrath. And that's exactly what Jesus is speaking of here. The cup of God's wrath because of sin. He is the one who must drink the poison chalice. He is the one that must drink it up. Otherwise, the cup of redemption has no efficacy, has no power. He must drink the poison cup of God's wrath for our sin. That's what's happening here. That is the wrestling in the garden. Jesus, fully God, the Son, and at the same time, fully man. And as we come into this garden, many of you know that Gethsemane has been interpreted as the olive press, where they would have made olive oil. And I think that is an appropriate word as we study Gethsemane, the olive press, because here the Lord Jesus Christ is being pressed by the reality of the coming wrath of God upon himself for sin. Not for his sin, for he has no sin, but for our sin. And I want us to dive into that, the press of the garden. The press of the garden. And one of the things that strikes the reader is the loneliness. His disciples are merely a stone throw away. They might be 30 yards, maybe even closer than that. The garden wasn't very big, this little grove, olive grove, on the east side of the city of Jerusalem. They were close by, especially the three, Peter and the sons of Zebedee, which we know to be James and John. And yet, what we experience of Jesus in the midst of that garden is a loneliness. A loneliness. And that really comes out when we look at verse 38. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. But then what does he find out? He goes a little further. He fell on his face to the ground. He's completely prostrate, lying down. And when he comes back, he finds the men sleeping. Didn't he ask that they would keep watch? Keep watch! Watch with me! And he uses that language, with me, keep watch! He's emphasizing the reality. He's really saying, pray for me. Pray with me. This is my hour. I need you men to pray with me. And yet when he comes, what does he find? He finds that his men, the inner circle, the three, Peter, James, and John, are sleeping. And we see it again. They're sleeping. And we see it again. And they're sleeping. You can sense in the garden the Lord Jesus Christ's loneliness. He's all alone. Even his men are not for him. Soon they'll be gone. They'll be on the run. And he'll be all by himself. That loneliness. Some of you might know what that's like. Standing in the crowd and you are yet still lonely. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ understands the gravity of loneliness in the face of the impending wrath of God against sin. And he will go alone. he will go alone. And then the agony, of course. Because when his men saw him go that stone's throw, that 30 yards or so, they would have noticed, as Luke records in his gospel, in Luke 24:44, he says this, he says, being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling from the ground. Even now in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus leaves the disciples, his face is being disfigured due to the psychological pain and suffering that he's experiencing, that he's facing. Agony is so deep that even the capillaries in his skin are bursting. And he's sweating drops of blood. His men seem to not be able to see that. It's as if they were asleep when he was talking to them. Such agony of soul is gripping the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. His soul is so overwhelmed with sorrow that he can almost sense he's ready, that he can die. So deep is his agony in the garden, as he faces that cup of wrath that is just beyond the horizon on the other side of Jerusalem. But you know, that's not the real agony. Loneliness, yes. Agony, yes. And there's the shame of the cross. The cross is utter shame, shamefulness. Anyone who is lifted up on a tree is cursed. He knows of all that. But that's not the agony. That's not even close to the depth of the agony in which the Lord Jesus Christ is experiencing. No, it is the separation. Look at the language when Jesus speaks to God. He says, "My Father." You hear that intimacy. My Father. I want to read those words. If it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. My Father, if it's possible, take away this cup of wrath. The Lord Jesus clearly knows who he is. He's the suffering servant of Isaiah that we read. I want to read that again from Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he took up our infirmities and he carried our sorrows, yet we consider him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We are all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Stricken by God the Father. And remember, at the cross, does God the Father speak, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased"? He says nothing. He's completely, utterly silent. Because Jesus becomes the sin bearer. It's as if God turns his face away. And remember, Jesus is also not only fully man, but he's fully God as well. He has always known perfect fellowship with his Father in heaven. It has never been broken. It's always been good. But there's a mystery here, because Christ does become sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. 1 Corinthians 5:21. This is a mystery. He became sin. God can have nothing to do with sin. God has to judge sin. And so God judges sin in his Son. There's the agony. for all eternity, the Son had only known intimacy with the Father. And for the first time in forever, the Father will turn his face away. There's hell roaring from the cross. And why is he burying it? For the joy set before him. And yet you see his humanity, don't you? Take it from me. Take this cup from me. Take it from me. You see his full humanity? Because he needed to be a man, didn't he? In order to pay for sin. But he had to be God in order to pay for all the sins of his people. If it's possible, take it from me. I don't want this. It's not that he was afraid of suffering at the cross. Oh, no. It's not about the shame. Oh, no. It's about the separation. And this, too, is a mystery that we cannot go very deep into, for then we are treading on ground that we do not understand, and even now we do not understand the depths of what is happening. You could hear Jesus on the cross, can't you? Because he experiences this separation. Just before he dies, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the darkness, God's wrath being poured out on his Son. And all the angels were silent. But you see something as well in this story. This is a place of temptation, isn't it? Right in the middle of the text, you see that the Lord Jesus Christ comes to his snoozing disciples. 41, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Now, it's not only the disciples that are being tempted, but it is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, but clearly Jesus, even in the midst of his agony and his loneliness and his feeling the reality of the separation, he is all the separation between him and the Father. He is still instructing his men, his sons, his boys. Watch and pray that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He is preparing the disciples for what is to come. You remember he said that they will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. You see that in Matthew 26, verse 31. But of course, Peter says, I'll never do that. And we know the rest of the story. We ask what Jesus says. Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And if you go farther into the story, verses 69 through 75, you will see that Peter denies knowing Jesus three times before the rooster crows. And he goes out into the streets and weeps. Jesus is preparing his men for the spiritual conflict that is coming, and yet they are sleeping. They are not watching. They are not praying. They are sleeping. They don't realize that a great battle is being waged right before their eyes. And I do believe this is the great battle. A great battle is being waged between the serpent and the Son, between the second Adam and the serpent. Right here in the garden. Now we see in Hebrews, it's Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, but also Hebrews 4, 15, we see these words. We know that Jesus was tempted throughout his ministry, And even here in the garden, Hebrews 4:15 says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." He was tempted in every way, yet was without sin. So I ask, what are the weapons the Lord Jesus uses in this warfare against the dragon, the ancient dragon that led Adam and Eve into rebellion against their Creator, against God? What weapon does he use here in the garden? The weapon of prayer, doesn't he? The weapon of prayer against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We find that the Lord Jesus Christ is praying, and he's praying earnestly, and he continues to pray, because we even know before he comes back to the disciples, it's already been an hour. He's been praying for an hour before he comes back the first time. And then he goes again, and he comes back, and he goes again, and he comes back. A lot of time is elapsing because they probably got there about 11 o'clock at night. In the Garden of Gethsemane. It was about 11 o'clock at night. So this is going well into the early morning that the Lord Jesus Christ, he is praying. What did Jesus teach his disciples? That wonderful prayer that we know. And it begins, "Our Father." The Lord Jesus Christ is saying, "My Father." He's addressing him, "My Father," and that is exactly what he taught his men to do. "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." How did the Lord Jesus Christ hope that his men would fight the temptations of the great dragon? Through prayer. And prayer is intimacy with God, isn't it? What do we say when we address God? We address him as Father, which that we know that means. We can say that because his son drank the poison cup. He took the wrath upon himself so that we too might say, "Abba." So that we too would be part of his kingdom. So that we too could say, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not my will, but thy will be done." Even in the garden, he's teaching. He's teaching his disciples. He's teaching those who are not even born of how we are to wage war in the darkest moments of our life. In the deepest, darkest dungeons of our life, we are called to take up prayer. We are called to be watchful and pray and pray and pray and pray. This is the weapon of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of the garden. And you notice it's changing. Did you notice the prayer, how it changes a little bit? Let's go to the first part. Verse 39, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Verse 42, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." That is a little bit of a change, isn't it? He said before, if it's possible. The second time he says, if it is not possible. You can already see in the garden Jesus being truly tempted to not take the cup by the dragon. But the Lord Jesus Christ, his eyes are swiveling and turning towards Calvary. And we know that from the book of Hebrews, he learned obedience, didn't he? Because Jesus is also fully man and fully God. And I want us to look at another theological reality here as we're walking in the garden. or as we're looking from the corners of the garden along the stone fence. Remember, we are in a garden. We learned that from actually John's gospel. In John chapter 18, verse 1, we knew it was called also a garden. Well, there was another garden a long time ago. It was a beautiful garden with a tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. We call that Eden. And here we have another garden, Gethsemane, two gardens, two Adams. The first Adam we know was one who was an Adam who lived in innocence, but was able to sin. We know that in that first garden, Adam and Eve said, "Not your will be done, but my will be done." Is that not what happened in the first garden? My will be done, not yours, God. It's exactly what happened in the first garden, the Garden of Eden. But now we have the second Adam, Jesus Christ himself, who says, "Not my will be done, but your will, thy will be done." Right here in the midst of the garden, redemptive history is changing. The second Adam has come. He is going to reclaim the garden that was lost in Eden because of human selfishness. Now we have one who is perfectly obedient to the Father and will drink the cup of Eden and all the fruit that the rebellion of Eden has produced, and he will drink it down to the dregs, and he will drink the dregs, and there'll be nothing left in the cup. So complete is the death of Jesus Christ for sin. Not one sin is left unpaid in the blood of Jesus Christ for his people. He drank the whole cup. And when you get to the end of the story of God's word, what do we see? Isn't there a garden? A garden reclaimed with a wondrous river flowing through it. And the tree of life is on both sides of the river and its leaves are for the healing of the nations. Well, that garden was made reality in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because look at verse 45 and 46. Important text for us to read. I want to read that again. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." When we began in the garden, Jesus was wrestling. His capillaries were breaking. He was in the midst of a crisis. He was saying, "Take this cup from me, but not my will, but thy will be done." But by the end of his time in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, "Let us rise up." And he goes towards his betrayer. He is going to take the cup and the chalice, and he's going to drink it down. That's what's happening. He's going to meet the man who will betray him with a kiss, Judas. He is fully embracing the reality of why the Lord, God the Father, had sent him. And it's to drink the wrath of God, which will be poured upon him at the cross. And you can see that for the joy set before him. For the joy set before him. He endured the cross. And he drank all the wrath of God for your sin. He drank it all. All. Jesus paid it all. And all to him I owe. Glory be to God. Glory be to God for his wondrous Son. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, oh, may we come to the garden frequently. and to look upon the sufferings of Christ. Look upon his wrestling. Look upon his true humanity and yet his true divinity. And look upon his resolve and drink it of God's wrath, of your wrath, O Father. The wrath for our sin, the wrath for all your people's sin in your Son. And he experienced the loneliness and the agony and even the separation, and you were silent and the angels were silent. There were no 12 legions coming for Christ. No, he needed to drink the wrath. Oh, Father, would this comfort us that Jesus paid it all to the very last drop of sin in a believer's life? And how, what a comfort that is as we all face death. It's coming. But we face it with a new cup, a cup filled with the blood of Christ, a cup filled with God's love for sinners in the death of his Son, a cup of redemption. Oh, Father, even this hour, tonight, nourish our souls by faith in your Son's sacrifice for sin. And may the angels sing at the delight of your people tonight, not only here, but throughout the nations. We pray this in the name of the suffering servant and beautiful Jesus Christ. Amen.